This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
All right, tonight we're in Colossians chapter 3. We only have two chapters left in the book, and so we're making good progress, not trying to run through it, but trying to get all the good out of it, but we are getting closer and closer to finishing the book of Colossians. Then we will be in the book of Philemon to finish out our study on the prison epistles. So that's coming up real soon. I've already started praying about what we're going to do after we finish the prison epistles, and I'll share a few of those thoughts with you maybe in the next week or so. Tonight in Colossians 3, I've put something on the whiteboard up here that'll give us a little bit of a roadmap of where we're going. The first several chapters of the book, we have seen the first two chapters talk about the preeminence of Christ in a number of different ways. How Christ is all. Christ is all I need. And Paul says that in a number of different ways, but we saw the preeminence of Christ. In the latter part of the chapter we're in tonight, we're going to see things related to practical living. How my life ought to be affected by the preeminence of Christ in my own life. So what we're going to see for the first few verses of chapter 3 is how we get from here to there. How do we get from believing in the preeminence of Christ, and how does that affect our practical living? So these first few verses in the chapter will show us how this logically produces practical living for Christ because of believing in the preeminence of Christ. And that will kind of be our roadmap for going to the end of the chapter. So here we are in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. So he says, if ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Are we risen with Christ?
Yes.
That's right. If we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been baptized with him into his death and raised in newness of life. That occurred not when we were dunked in water with water baptism. That occurred when we were baptized by the Spirit into Christ at the moment we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So I used to, in Bible college, I would sometimes ask my students a trick question, not telling them ahead of time it was a trick question, and I would ask them, does a person have to be baptized in order to be saved? Well, they thought, of course, I was talking about water baptism, and they would say, well, no, you don't have to be baptized in water to be saved. And I said, no, that wasn't the question. Does a person have to be baptized in order to be saved? Well, you don't have to be dunked in water to be saved, but you do have to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, baptized into Christ in order to be saved. So you have to be spiritually baptized, but not dunked in physical water. So a little bit of a trick question, but I did that just to throw them off because there were some who thought they knew all the answers. So every once in a while I had to remind them they didn't know everything and bring them back down to earth. But Paul says here, if ye then be risen with Christ, and we are risen with Christ, he says, if that is the case, then seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now we know that Christ does sit at the right hand of the Father. We know that elsewhere in the New Testament. Somebody tell me a place in the New Testament where the Bible tells us that Jesus, after offering a sacrifice for sin once and for all, sat down at the right hand of the Father. Anybody? Where in the New Testament, other than right here, would we find that? That Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father after making atonement for our sins? Well, that would be the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, of course, is comparing the worship in the earthly tabernacle to the worship in the real tabernacle, which is the heavenly tabernacle. And the work of Christ, when he died, was buried, and rose again, he ascended up on high and he sprinkled his own blood on the heavenly mercy seat. And then the Bible says, after offering sacrifice for sin once and for all, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, where he ever liveth to do what? Make intercession for the saints. That's exactly right, Brother Alex. Good. So Jesus is no more doing the work of the high priest as far as offering sacrifices. He did that once and for all. And then he sat down at the right hand of the Father. As he is seated at the right hand of the Father, he is serving as our mediator, our go-between between God and us. And he's pleading our cause on our behalf, sitting right there beside the Father. Aren't you glad that the one who is pleading your cause is also the one who's going to be the judge at the end too? Boy, it's nice to have the judge arguing on your behalf. That's a little bit of a, today we would say it's a conflict of interest, but you know what? I'm so grateful for that conflict of interest on my behalf by the Lord Jesus. Paul said, seek those things which are above. Now look at verse 2. Verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, of course, Paul is saying the same thing that the Lord Jesus said in the Gospels when Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. So Paul is saying the same thing the Lord Jesus said. Don't be so concerned with building up your pile of treasure down here, be laying up some treasure up there. Because we're going to be down here for 70 some odd years, maybe a few more, maybe even 100. I think I saw something the other day, the longest living man that we know of currently alive is, I think, 111 years old. Well, even if you get to 120, that's still but a drop in the bucket compared to all eternity. So, you know, it's amazing that people spend so much time and energy building up their pile of treasure for this 120 or fewer years, and yet they spend so little time laying up for themselves treasure that's going to last for eternity. Paul said, be laying up for yourselves treasure in heaven, things above. Set your affection on things above. Our love, our affection should be on things above, not on the things of this world, this earth. So in the first two verses, he said, if ye be risen with Christ, do two things. Seek those things which are above and set your affection on things above. That's a good little two-point outline that would be good for all of us to remember. Seek those things that are above and set your affection up there on things above. If we just remember those two things this week, it would totally change the way you and I live our Christian lives this week. Two little points. Verse number 3, he said, for ye are dead. He didn't say here, if ye are dead. He said, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So here I'm coming back over to the whiteboard. Here's where we're going to see Paul explain how we get from this belief in the preeminence of Christ to it affecting our practical living. And what he says in verse 3 is that ye are dead. Now he's talking to people in the church there at Colossae, just like we are here at the church at Pinnacle Baptist in Griffin, Georgia. He said, you are dead. The average person would look at someone who said that as though they were crazy. But you and I know that Paul is correct in what he's saying. So how is he correct in what he's saying? When he says, for ye are dead, how is it that we're dead?
Without the Spirit of God, the baptism that you were talking about?
Well, he's
talking dead people.
Okay, before we were saved, you're right. We were walking dead people. We were spiritually dead. But now he's talking to Christians. He's talking to the church, those that are saved. That's right. We're dead to sin, and we're alive unto Christ. So here's where this comes, going from here to there on the whiteboard. We are dead in Christ.
Dead to sin. That's where you get the spiritual death and resurrection.
That's right. The spiritual death. That's right. When Christ died on the cross and I believed on him, I was buried with him by baptism into death. Now, I didn't go through the cross and I didn't go through the burial, but when I, by faith, placed my trust in Christ, I am in Christ. And it is not just that he was doing that as my representative. I am placed in Christ. So I literally died in Christ and am raised in newness of life with him. So I was dead in Christ, and then I'm raised in newness of life. All right, look what the Bible says here in the end of verse 3. It says, your life is hid with Christ in God. So here is Christ. I am in Christ. Here's me, that little dot right there. I'm in Christ. When Christ was buried, I was buried. When he was raised, I was raised, because I am in Christ. It's my position. My position, positionally, I'm in Christ when I, by faith, put my trust in him. Verse number 4. Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now, two things in this verse. First of all, Paul says Christ is our life. So I'll put life here along with our little dot in Christ. We're in Christ, who is also our life. From the day that you got saved, whatever you thought was your life is no more your life. Christ is your life. If we as Christians actually thought about that and allowed that to sink in, I can't help but think it would change some of the decisions that we make as we go throughout the day. My life is Christ. I don't own my life. The world doesn't own my life. The boss at work doesn't own my life. My kids and family don't own my life. My life is in Christ. Christ is my life. And so when we understand that, then me being in Christ, there's only one thing that can do, and that is affect the way that I live. Because I'm not supposed to be living for me. It's not my life anymore. It's his life. He is my life. And then the other thing in verse 4, he said, when he who is our life shall appear, then ye shall also appear with him in glory. Now, there are two possible time periods in history when the Apostle Paul could be talking about here. He could be talking about when Jesus comes in the clouds and we're raptured up to meet him. But I think what he's talking about is at the end of the tribulation period, when Jesus comes back, he's coming back, and when he appears, we're coming back with him. That's what Enoch prophesied that we see recorded in the book of Jude, the Lord returning with 10,000s of his saints. Well, that's us. And that's what I believe Paul is talking about here when he says, when Christ shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. We're coming back with him. Because, as Paul said, talking about the rapture, and so shall ye ever be with the Lord. From that point on, wherever Jesus is, that's where I'm going to be. By the way, that's where I want to be. Wherever Jesus is, that's where you're going to be, if you know him as your Savior. Verse 5, he starts with a word we don't use very often, mortify. Before we even read any more, what does this word mortify mean? Well, let's break it down. The root of that is M-O-R-T. Can you think of some other words that start with M-O-R-T?
Mortician.
Mortician?
Mortal.
Mortal? Don't get ahead of me back there, Josh.
Morbid.
All right. Mortality. All of these words, Josh, have to do with what? Death. That's right. He already said it back there, but he got it right. Mortify means to kill. So the Apostle Paul is saying to kill something. Let's see what it is he's telling us to kill. Mortify, therefore. That word therefore means because of what I just told you. So because I just told you that you're dead and you're in Christ, because of that, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Kill your members which are upon the earth.
Passions.
What's that?
Passions.
Passions.
We have trouble controlling our passions.
We do have trouble controlling our passions, Brother Mike. That's true. When he says members, what are our members?
What? Part of the church.
Okay.
Could be that. It could mean our different aspects of our personalities, our thoughts.
When he's talking about the church in other places in the New Testament, Uncle Milton's right. We all are the different members of the church. The members of my body are my hands, my feet, my eyes, my ears. So what Paul is saying here when he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, he's saying, kill. Your feet, your hands, your... Now, is he's saying cut off your feet? No. Is he saying cut off your hands? No.
Don't walk where you shouldn't be walking.
That's exactly right.
Things you shouldn't be touching.
That's right. He's saying make sure those feet don't go places they shouldn't go.
Don't sin.
Don't sin. That's exactly it. Brother Mike got it.
In a nutshell.
He hit the nail on the head, gave it to us in a nutshell. Now, he lists some things that are the result of us not mortifying our members. Fornication. Fornication is any kind of sexual immorality, and it could run the gamut. There are a whole bunch of different kinds of sexual acts that are outside of what God prescribes. So anything that's outside of sex within marriage is fornication. So there's fornication. Uncleanness, which could take in a lot of things, but this word specifically is referring again to immoral things. Inordinate affection. Well, inordinate affection means having affection for things that I'm not supposed to have affection for. It certainly would apply to this world we live in today with all the homosexuality and inappropriate types of affections people have. Inordinate affection. Affection for things that you shouldn't have affection for. Here's the next one. Evil concupiscence. We don't say the word concupiscence very often. I don't know that I've ever used it other than in a Bible class or reading my Bible. What is concupiscence?
That's sexual act.
You're real, real close, Uncle Milton. It's not the act, it's the lust. Concupiscence.
Looking at a woman with lust in your heart.
That's it. That's right. Looking upon someone with lust, that is concupiscence. That's exactly right. So he says here, evil concupiscence, having lustful desires that are not pure. And covetousness. Well, we know what that is. That's just greed, wanting what somebody else has.
Wanting it my
way. That's right. Which is idolatry.
That's where people worship themselves. Well, that's where they put in something before God.
So that was going to be my next question. How is covetousness idolatry? Well, it's because it's putting myself before somebody else, putting myself before the Lord. It is putting anything before God. Covetousness is idolatry. Verse 6. for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. So he's saying that because of all those things he just listed, the wrath of God comes upon those who do those things. And he's talking about lost people, but he says God's wrath comes on people for those things. When he says the children of disobedience, he's talking about unsaved people. Verse 7, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. So he is separating these people to whom he's writing this letter, the Christians who were part of the church at Colossae. He said, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. He's not saying you live in them now because you're saved. You're in Christ now. But before you were in Christ, you were in those things. You were in the world. You lived in the world, not in Christ, and those things were a part of who you are. But isn't it great that he said, ye also walked, and walked ends in ED, which is the past tense. That's in the past. You used to walk in those things, but now you live in Christ. Verse 8. But now ye also put off all these. So he said, you don't walk in those things anymore because you're in Christ. But here's some things you do need to put off if these are present with you. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Paul says, you don't live in that big long list of things I gave you a minute ago. You don't live there anymore. So if you have these other symptoms of those things still hanging around, put off those symptoms too. You're not an adulterer anymore. You're not a coveter anymore. You're in Christ now. So if you still have some of these other symptoms of those things hanging around, cut those off, get rid of them like you got rid of the rest of it. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. Put those things aside too, because they have no business with someone who is in Christ. Now we all know these things. It's elementary, but does that mean we all do these things all the time like we should? Do we ever allow some anger or some wrath or some malice, heaven forbid, some blasphemy to enter into our lives in some way or another? Well, we shouldn't. And even though it's a very elementary concept, what Paul is saying, he's saying it because Christians still do it. Getting cut off in traffic, yes, Brother Mike.
50 miles an hour on the interstate, and somebody doing 90 because it cuts right. Yep. And you want to go.
It makes it awfully hard, doesn't it?
The tendency is there.
So, would Paul be telling Christians that he just told you're in Christ? Would he be telling them to? Would he be saying, "Where is it now? Put off all these." If they didn't still have some of them that needed to be put off. And so he's saying that to us as well. I think I know pretty much everybody that's here tonight. I know some of you better than I know others, but I think I know well enough to say that everybody that's here tonight doesn't want those things in their lives. But if we're not careful, they'll still creep in. And so Paul says it, even though it ought to be one of those self-evident truths, he says it anyway because it needs to be said. And if it needed to be said to the church at Colossae, it also needs to be said to Pinnacle Baptist Church too. We have to constantly put off these things, or they'll try to wheedle their way back into our lives, and we have to constantly be putting them off. At the end of verse 9, he says, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Now, I love what one of my teachers in Bible college told us 30 years ago, and I don't remember which of my teachers in Bible college it was, or I'd give him the credit for it, but he told us that whenever you're talking about spiritual things, Bible things, to the best of your ability, use Bible terms to say what it is you're trying to say. Use God's words. Don't use whatever words man has come up with in place of God's word. I'm going to give you an example. In this particular instance, Paul is talking about the old man. That's what he calls it, the old man. He says, put off the old man. It's not talking in a disrespectful way about your daddy, by the way. The old man we're talking about here is the you before you were in Christ.
The sinner,
that's right. I'm supposed to put off that old me. Now, sometimes you might refer to it as the old nature or the sin nature. Well, let's just call it what Paul called it, the old man. Paul said, put off the old man. That is the me before I got saved. One of my pastors when I was younger, when I was a teenager, he said, in all reality, Christians are a different species than a lost person. And I remember it even though I was a teenager. And teenagers don't hardly remember anything important. But I remember it because he explained it. He said, as a Christian, you now have the Holy Spirit within you, which is something the lost person doesn't have. You're a different species. You understand the point he was making.
Your
I'm
DNA
different. What's that?
Your DNA has changed.
My DNA has changed. That's right. I am not the person I was. I'm a different person. And Paul says that person that you were doesn't have any business hanging around anymore. Put him off. All right? Look at verse number 10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So we've got the old man and we've got the new man. Remember what we've said all through the book of Colossians, that those who were saved out of pagan idolatry, especially those mystery cults that were so prevalent in Phrygia, knowledge, that belief that you had to have some special knowledge to get to the next spiritual ascendancy in your life. Well, Paul tells us the knowledge he's talking about. It's not some secret knowledge that only a few people have access to, and if you come to me and give me enough money, I'll share the secret knowledge with you. No, he tells us the knowledge. He says, renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, we've got two hymns here. The hymn that is created is that new man within me. Who created that new man within me? Did I create the new man? No. Jesus Christ. So the knowledge is after the image of Christ. Here it goes back to what we were talking about on our whiteboard at the beginning tonight. We started the book of Colossians talking about the preeminence of Christ. If I have the right image of Christ, and I see Him for who He is in His preeminence, it helps put myself in the right place. It helps put my sin in the right place. It helps me prioritize everything that should be in my life if I have the right image of Christ. Verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Of course, what he's saying here is that God is no respecter of persons. When someone becomes born again, they're in Christ. They are a part of Christ. And Christ isn't part slave and part free. He's not part Greek and part Jew. He's not part barbarian and part Scythian. No, he is Christ. And Christ is all and in all. Uncle Milton and I have some things about us that are not the same. But when we're both in Christ, it's not about me. It's not about Uncle Milton. It's about Christ. And we're both in Christ. Now, he is saying what he's saying because he's about to take us to that next place we're going on the whiteboard, and that is how understanding all of this deep spiritual truth is supposed to affect how I live in my practical life. The part we're talking about right now is right here in the middle of the whiteboard, between these two things, and it's the part of him explaining how you get from here to the practical living. I love the way the Apostle Paul writes, because he lays out everything in a logical sequence. He is very much like a lawyer. He is presenting his case. I don't listen to music on the radio, so when I'm driving down the road, I usually have my phone on YouTube. I'm either listening to a sermon or a historical documentary or true crime story. I don't know why, but about 6 months ago, I started listening to some of those true crime things, Josh, and I guess I'm addicted to them now. The whodunits.
Detectives.
Yeah, the detective stuff.
They're interesting.
Well, I love Paul's writing because it is just like a lawyer in a courtroom. When you read his writing, this is where he starts. That's where he wants to get you to. So he's going to walk you through every step of understanding the process to get here. And that's what he's doing here in Colossians chapter 3. Now, I don't know how many times as a young person I read Colossians because I loved the book. But it wasn't until I was older that I understood what Paul was doing and walking us through how to get from that point to this point. But that's what he's doing in these verses. So he doesn't leave any blank spaces. That's right, Brother Mike. And I'm so glad he doesn't, because those that want to find enough way to work in their crazy stuff anyway. I love the fact that Paul doesn't leave any of those opportunities. If you just take his word at face value, he lays out everything you need to know. You don't need to interpolate anything in the middle there. If it seems like it's really deep stuff, he's just explaining how he's going to get us to the practical living part of being a Christian. Look at verse number 12. Put on, therefore. Again, there's that word therefore. What does the word therefore mean? Because of what I just said. That's right, because of what I said before. So, because of what I said before, put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So he says, because of everything I just explained to you, and because you're the elect of God, you're born again, part of the family of God, chosen by God, and as a term of endearment, he calls them holy and beloved. He says, put on these things. Now, he told us some things to put off with the old man. These are some things to put on with the new man. The first one is bowels of mercies. Bowels here, the word literally means exactly what you think it means. It means your innards, your guts, your intestines. He says, put on bowels of mercy, that is sympathy for each other, compassion for each other, kindness, humbleness of mind, of course that's humility, meekness. We've talked about the word meekness in the past, but not recently. What is meekness? Some people think it means laying down and letting people walk all over you.
Strength under control.
That's it, Brother Mike. Strength under control. If another Christian at church next Sunday morning says something to me that's a little bit on the hateful side, I know none of you all would do that at Pinnacle Baptist Church, but if somebody did, I could, if they were wrong in what they said, I could lash out at them, put them in their place real quick and tell them where they were wrong. But I don't have to do that. And most of the time, I probably shouldn't do that. Let the Lord take care of it. That's a good thing. Just love them. Meekness, like Brother Mike said, it's power under control. I do have the power to lash back out at them and correct them, put them in their place, make sure they don't say something like that again. But I don't have to. I can just choose to restrain myself, refrain from doing that, and just smile, ask them how their day is going. Because, you know, they might have showed up here not in a good mood because somebody ran over their dog this morning. I'm just using that as an example. But you don't know what might be going on in their lives. And it really, whatever they said, really didn't have anything to do with you. They're just reacting to whatever the stress is going on in their life. Out of meekness, I could choose to just not fly back at them as we sometimes tend to do. Paul says, put this on. By the way, it wears very well to Christians who wear it. Meekness. Doesn't mean they let people walk over them like a doormat, but it means they don't look for opportunities to lash back out at fellow Christians. Long-suffering, of course, is just patience. Forbearing one another, same thing. And forgiving one another. As Christ forgave you, so also do ye. We've all been, if we're saved, we've all been forgiven by Christ. We ought to be willing to forgive others. By the way, I preached a message about 2 years ago here at Pinnacle Baptist on forgiveness. There are people who have a very unbiblical philosophy of forgiving people. The curly-headed preacher included, Dr. Phil included, that if somebody does you wrong, you ought to just go ahead and forgive them and walk on. Well, that's not Bible. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In my life, I'm supposed to mirror how Christ deals with me. God doesn't just forgive all of my sin in my relationship with Him as a Christian and allow me to just go on like nothing ever happened when I did something that was wrong and I offended Him. No, He expects me to come as a Christian, someone who's still saved. He expects me to come and confess that to Him. Why? Because it made me unsaved? No. But because it interfered in my relationship with Him. He expects me to come as His child and say, Father, I was wrong. Please forgive me for what I did. And if I do that, and if I'm sincere, then He forgives me. And He cleanses me from all unrighteousness. He washes it all away. The word confess means to literally say the same thing about something that God says about it. And if I truly confess my sin and I see my sin as being as dirty and rotten as a holy God sees it, and I say, Lord, please forgive me for what I did. I know it was dirty, rotten, no good, Lord, please forgive me for doing it. If I do that with sincerity, He forgives me, and then He allows our relationship to be patched up and we go right on. But if I don't say the same thing about my sin that God says about it, and I think we're just going to move on down the road and everything be hunky-dory, that's not biblical. So too is it in your life and in mine when someone does wrong to us. If we forgive them without them coming and sincerely confessing it and apologizing for what they did, we're giving them a false picture of God and how God deals with sin. So if someone wrongs you and they come to you with a sincere heart and they're sincerely wrong, you should forgive them. But if they don't do that, you should not forgive them. You should let them know the opportunity exists to be forgiven, but not till you do what the Bible says to do to be forgiven. Otherwise, we give even a lost person a very unbiblical picture of what God expects in dealing with sin. Brother Mike?
And if you're around someone frequently who does that and will not confess, then the relationship doesn't go anywhere. It stays superficial. It stays ungodly. And it can't be mended.
That's right.
We don't have the power. We don't have the power to do what only Christ can do.
Brother Mike is right.
Without confession, Christ can't. He's the one who's got to forgive. And unless another person is willing to do that, then their pride is in the period, or whatever, stubbornness, whatever you want to call it.
Brother Mike is right. Until that person is willing to do that, our relationship with them isn't going anywhere, and it's the same in our relationship with God, too. That's a great point, Brother Mike.
The Pharisees were quick to condemn Jesus for forgiving sin. Not another one can forgive sin. And that's still all the truth. They were right in that respect, but they were wrong in the fact that He was the one who could do it.
You're right, Uncle Milton. The Pharisees condemned Jesus for forgiving sin. When only God can forgive sin, but to me and you, we know that's just another proof that Jesus is claiming to be God in the Bible, in spite of what others would have us to believe. All right, look back, if you would, then, to verse number 14. And above all these, that is, above all those other things I told you to put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Now, charity is love. But there are lots of different kinds of love. What is the kind of love that the Bible means when it uses the word charity? Agape love, which is a Greek word meaning what kind of love? Godly love, selfless love, putting others before self. So Paul says, above all these things, put on selfless love. A godlike love, which is the bond of perfectness. That word perfectness means perfection, maturity. That is the bond of perfection, is selfless love. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. He said, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Because you're called in one body. If we allow the peace of God to control us, we all get along a whole lot better with each other, don't we? Whether it's at church, it would be a totally different place. You're right, Brother Randy. Whether it's here at church, whether it's at your house, whether it's at the workplace, if we all allow the peace of God to control us, we'll all get along a whole lot better. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now, here again, referring back to that belief by those who were saved out of paganism that there were special words or special phrases. even today in the lodges of Freemasonry and every other secret society, there are certain words that have to be spoken for you to advance to the next level. And those words are code words, key words that have a meaning behind them in their story of what those words mean to those occultic organizations. But here we see Paul saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. In other words, you don't need the wisdom of the world. You just need the word of Christ. And then he says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. All right, he's talking here about singing, what we ought to do regarding singing. Now, first of all, he says singing to the Lord. Secondly of all, he says they ought to involve some teaching and admonishing one another. I love the songs that are in our hymnals because a lot of those hymns have some very deep meat to them. They're not just a little fluff and stuff like some choruses are. A lot of those hymns have some good Bible teaching in them. And songs are a good way to teach those that don't yet know Bible truths. When I was a little boy growing up, my first grade teacher taught us a bunch of songs. I still remember them to this day. I still drive down the road singing some of the songs my first grade teacher taught me. But she was putting into our young little minds and hearts Bible truths through songs. It works for adults too, by the way. I think one of the reasons so many of these contemporary churches have gone to just singing these little sing-songy choruses and they've thrown out the hymns is because they don't want that deep teaching of the Word of God. It's almost as though they're intentionally trying to give people some spirituality without the meat of the Word.
More interested in getting a feeling thing going there.
That's right. More interested in the emotionalism, the feelings. But he lists three different kinds of songs. Psalms, you know what those are. Those are the psalms right out of the book of Psalms in your Bible. They're really poems is what they are. And hymns and spiritual songs. So he gives us three different types of Christian music, godly music, but he differentiates between the three of them. You know what the psalms are? They're in your Bible. Hymns, they're in this hymnal, this book right here that I'm holding up. Spiritual songs, well, some of those spiritual songs might be some of those songs that my first grade teacher taught me. Heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful, heaven is the glorious, heaven is a wonderful place. Now that's not a psalm, and it's not a hymn, but it's a spiritual song. So you see the difference. Paul is saying there are psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Those are all good, as long as they're the right kind of songs. So, you know, I've been to some churches. I hate to say this. I actually like a lot of what Bob Jones University stands for. But I've been to some Baptist churches that they were what I call Bob Jones style music in their churches. Bob Jones University is all that high anthem music. That's pretty much all they sing is anthem type music. And I love some of the anthem type songs that are in our hymnals. But I don't want that all the time. I'm so glad when Brother Jim gets up there and leads us in singing, I'll Fly Away. I need a little bit of, I can't have all that high anthem music. I need some of that I'll Fly Away mixed in there. There's power in the blood kind of stuff. So Brother Jim, thank you for making sure we get a steady diet of those things too. But all of that, as long as it's the right kind of music, is for our benefit. They don't have to all be the, all of our music doesn't have to sound just the same in every single song. That's why there are psalms, there are hymns, and their spiritual songs. They all have their place and they all have value. They don't have to all sound exactly alike to be okay. All right, continuing on to verse 17. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. I think you can see we've already moved into the practical living part of the chapter. Verse 17 reminds me of another verse that the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians. Anybody remember a verse in 2 Corinthians that sounds a whole lot like verse 17? Verse 17 again says, whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What's another verse Paul gives us that sounds a lot like that? What's that?
And everything give thanks.
Well, okay, and everything give thanks.
I don't know which one it is, but he says, and everything that you do,
you know, the glory of God.
That's right.
What you drink.
That's the one I was thinking of, Brother Alex. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. When I was in college, I went with our youth pastor a couple of times to take the little kids, junior age kids, to summer camp at the Bill Rice Ranch up in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. And before they would let everybody have supper at the end of the day there in the big dining commons, every one of the campers, we all sang together that verse. They turned the verse into a song. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. So whether therefore ye eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. All right, now I've made you listen to a couple of songs of me singing tonight. I won't do that anymore tonight. But that verse, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. Do it to the glory of God. It's the same thing Brother Jim was saying, same thing Brother Alex was saying from these other Bible verses. Verse 17 says, whatsoever ye do, whether it's in word or in deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the rest of the chapter here is not that long, so if you'll allow me to, I've only got a few minutes left, but I'm going to try to finish this chapter for us tonight. The rest of these verses have to do with relationships with other believers. Verse 18. Remember, he's talking to Christians. But he says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Now, he says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Wives do not have any responsibility to submit themselves to any other husband but to their own husband. But let's do be clear, Paul said, submit yourself. The world doesn't like to hear that. The curly-headed preacher sure ain't going to say it, because his wife would get on to him afterwards if he did. But God says that a wife is to submit herself to her own husband. That is, she is to be in submission to her husband. Now, we've talked many times in the past about the right relationships between husbands and wives, especially when we went through the book of 1 Corinthians about a year and a half ago. Not going back through all that this evening, we're not saying that a wife is supposed to be run over. She's not supposed to be a doormat. But she is to be submissive to her husband. Remember what we described before, where we have the Father at the top, God the Father, God the Son, then the husband, then the wife, and then the kids at the bottom. And if Jesus the Son is in line with the Father, which he always is, and if the husband will be in line with the Son of God, which we're supposed to be, the wife won't have any troubles, if she's the right kind of wife, being in submission to her husband. Why? Because she knows he's in submission to Christ, who is in submission to the Father. As long as we're all in submission to whom we're supposed to be in submission, it's a lot easier for wives to be in submission to their husbands.
At every level, each entity is doing what they should be doing.
That's exactly right. As long as each of those levels is what they're supposed to be doing, the level below them won't have any trouble being submissive. Same thing for the kids at the bottom, by the way. If mom and daddy are both in line with Jesus, it'll be a lot easier for a child to be in submission to his parents. I know it's still a job working with children, but it'll be easier if they see mama and daddy are in submission to obeying Jesus as well. So that's to wives. What does he say? Does he tell husbands to submit themselves to their wives? Well, nope. Look what he said in verse 19. Husbands, submit to your wives. Nope. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. I remember that same pastor I had when I was a teenager said this. He said, whenever he was counseling husbands and wives, marriage counseling, he said he would undoubtedly have different ones who would ask him, why does the Bible tell wives to submit and husbands to love? And he said, I think I know the reason. He said, I think it's because the Lord told each of us to do what is the hardest for us to do. Wives sometimes have a hard time submitting to somebody else, let alone a man who always makes mistakes. Husbands, why did God command husbands to love their wives? Well, it's because that's what husbands sometimes forget to do. It's what husbands sometimes aren't very good at. So he commands the wife to do that which doesn't always come natural, but that's what God wants her to do. He commands the husband to do that which doesn't always come natural and isn't always what he's inclined to do, but it's what he should do. So he tells both the wives to submit to their husband and the husband to love his wife. If a wife knows that her husband genuinely loves her, it sure is a whole lot easier for her to submit to him. And if he knows that she has a sweet and submissive spirit to him, it's a whole lot easier for him to show love to her. See how it works both ways? All right, finishing up the chapter here, look at verse 20. Let's bring the kids into the picture. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Of course, we know that all the way back to the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, God said, honor thy father and thy mother, that it may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. He says here in the New Testament, the same thing he said in the Old Testament. Children, obey your parents. Verse 21, fathers, which also includes mothers, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Is it possible for parents to tell their children to do the things they ought to tell them to do, but do it in such a way that it discourages the child from wanting to do right? Yes. And I remember as a teenager being around some of my friends when they were teenagers also, and listening to how their parents would talk to them, and the things that their parents were telling them to do was exactly what my mom and daddy would have told me to do also. The parents were right in what they were telling them to do, but they said it in such a hateful, discouraging way that I have no doubt that my friends who were talked to like that by their parents, even if they did right, there's no way anybody could help but have a bad attitude about it while you're doing it. That's what Paul is saying. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. That is, don't give them a reason to be disobedient. Don't give them a reason to be disrespectful. Tell them what you've got to tell them. Make them do what they've got to do. But love them while you're doing it. And to the best that you're able, help them to understand why that's what they ought to do. The lazy, lazy way out of, in parenting is do as I say, not as I do.
Use an instructive attitude, not a destructive
one. That's a good point. I like the way you said that. Use an instructive attitude, not a destructive attitude. But we ought to not only make sure our children know what they should and shouldn't do, and not just say, do it because I said do it, but we ought to take time to help our children and our grandchildren, our nieces and our nephews, understand why those are the right choices to make. And walk them through how you, as a godly adult, went through the process of deciding what the correct thing to do was. So they're learning the process of thinking, how did mom or daddy come up with that being the right thing to do? Walk them through the process. Because it's just a matter of years before they're not going to be there for mom and daddy to tell them everything to do. They're going to have to make the decisions for themselves. And if we've not trained them how to walk through making those biblical decisions, they're going to make a bunch of wrong ones that they might not would have made if we'd have taught them how to reason through that with Scripture to get to the right place. Now, I know there are times that as adults, we have to just say, I don't have time to explain this now. I just need you to do what I said to do. Hey, if there's a car coming and they're riding the bike in the road, they need to know when mom or daddy says, get out of the road, that it's time to get out of the road. Don't stop and ask why. And mom and daddy don't have to explain why. If mom and daddy says something, you do it, and then we'll talk about it, and I'll explain to you why after the fact. But you do it when I say to do it. What's that? Yes, Brother Andy said that's when the middle name gets used. Yes, I can remember. I always knew when I was in bad trouble and my mama said, Raymond, instead of Ray, I knew I was in trouble. All right, we're almost to the end here. Look at verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Now remember that same word servant is the word slave, doulos, a slave. Paul is not, in this passage nor any other passage in the New Testament, saying that slaves have a right to rebel against their masters, break away, and not be slaves anymore. He doesn't in any way tell masters that they have to release their slaves, release their servants. I know modern theology and modern philosophy says that's what's right, but God in no way in the New Testament tells slaves, they can disobey their masters. They can run away. Or that masters have to free their slaves. No, he says, servants, obey your masters in all things according to the flesh. That is, in those things in this body that you're expected to do on the job, go do it. If the master says, move that pile of boxes over there, then just get busy moving that pile of boxes over there. If the master says, go out and hoe the corn today, why, you pick up your hoe and you go hoe the corn that day. He is obviously not saying you have to obey if you're told to do something contrary to Christ. You don't have to obey if you're told to do something that violates Scripture. But apart from that, if the master says it, you're obligated to do it. And not just to do it, but he tells us that it ought to be done not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart. In other words, do your best at it. Don't do it just good enough so that the boss walks on by thinking that you were doing what you were supposed to. No, don't just make it look good on the outside. You do it the way it's supposed to be done. And then the end of verse 22, he says, fearing God. That is, obey your master just as though you're obeying God. It's for testimony's sake. Verse 23, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. That's the same thing he said in verse 17. Whatever you do, do it with all your might. Verse 24, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Paul's saying when you do those things, do them to the best of your ability. Not because you're doing it for whoever the boss is, the master is, but because you're doing it for the Lord. I've had some jobs, especially when I was younger, where the bosses I had were not good people. I'm just going to be honest with you, some of them were rotten people. But God still expected me to do my best at whatever I was given to do, not to please the boss, but because I'm supposed to be doing it as unto God. That's not always easy to do, but if we remember that's the reason we ought to do our best, it makes it a lot easier to do our best when the boss is just really rotten, because we're doing it for God, not for the boss. Verse 25, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. If you do right, God's going to bless you. If you do wrong, God's going to punish you for it. And Paul reminds us, there is no respect of persons. God's no respecter of persons when it's time to give out the rewards. Anybody can get the rewards if they do what they ought to do.
And you're better, yeah, I'll get paid the same.
That's right. But he's also not a respecter of persons when it comes to having to give out spankings too. None of us are above getting a spiritual spanking when we need it, because God is no respecter of persons. Thank you for staying a little bit over tonight. We finished chapter 3. Lord willing, next week we will finish the book of Colossians, and then we've got one book left in our study of the prison epistles. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study the book of Colossians. Lord, thank you for making it so practical how our doctrine ought to affect the way we live. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to take these very practical things we've read tonight, and Lord, help us to put them into place in our lives, that we'd be better witnesses for you, that we'd love each other more, and consequently, you would get the glory. Use us, I pray this week. Be with my folks that are here tonight. Lord, bless them. Give them a special blessing for being in your house on this Lord's evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.